I'd like this afternoon, however, to turn our attention over to the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to just look at chapter 2 and the first two verses of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. That is Nehemiah speaking now. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." And so I became dreadfully afraid. You know, I read in a newspaper, an old newspaper, just one of those little blurbs that they stick in there, and I thought that this was very interesting in regard to this idea of sadness, and that is the quickest way to make yourself miserable is to start wondering whether you're as happy as you could be. And you know, there's a lot of wisdom in that statement, a lot of wisdom in it. But you know, we have to acknowledge just by observation that there is a great deal of sadness in the world. Discouragement on every hand, sadness of the loss of a loved one, sadness of being mistreated by someone, or some cases the sadness that comes with guilt. And the list could go on and on. We don't need to belabor the point. But you know, whenever we think about sadness, invariably, somebody who's a Christian or who claims to be a Christian will step up and say, "Now, just a minute. God wants us to be always happy, right?" Well, if we were always happy, it would take away one of the greatest learning things that are learning opportunities that God has provided for us. We have to understand that life is not all a bed of roses. And I fear that some people don't grasp this. They think that if everything's not just going their way and everything, happiness, that there's something wrong. That God wants them to be happy. Well, that ain't necessarily so. In fact is, in the book of James, the first chapter, verses 2 through 4, James said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, we are told to do something here that is against what we would call human nature. That is, to have all joy when we're facing trials. When our faith is being tested. That's hard. And there's going to be times when our countenance is not going to be real happy sometimes. And that's what happens. It's just the way it is. But we have to understand that this is what comes with life. It's what comes with life. And whenever we're put on the spot or put in a position where our faith is being tested, we should count it all joy that testing of our faith will produce within us patience or perseverance. The purpose of the lesson this afternoon, however, after all that, is to look at some examples of sadness in the Bible and to see what we can learn from these examples and, of course, make application wherever we can. The first, of course, and logically, would be in our reading from Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 1, 1 through 4, we find the text says that these are the words of Nehemiah, and that he says that he had men who came to him from Judah, and he asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity, and he asked concerning Jerusalem. Now, what they said to him was what made him sad. They said that things were in great distress and the city of Jerusalem was a reproach. In other words, there was no respect for it. The wall of Jerusalem has been broken down. The gates are burned with fire. And he says, when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept and mourned for many days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. What was it that made Nehemiah so sad? Well, he was saddened by the desolation and disgrace of his beloved Jerusalem. Now, we understand from our studies on Wednesday evening in our adult class how the Jews felt about Jerusalem. To them, it was something dear and precious. And even when they got themselves tied into idolatry and all kinds of unfaithfulness to God, they still held Jerusalem dear. And to see it in that state, especially for someone like Nehemiah, who still respected God and listened to God, it was something that brought great sadness upon his heart, and enough to where it was quite noticeable by the king. But we see that Nehemiah overcame this sorrow by what we can best describe as ambition, prayer, and hard work. And that summarizes it. Ambition, prayer, and hard work. He prayed diligently to God. And in his prayer to God, as you read from this text here, he confessed their sins, that is, the people's sins. He prayed for the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. And because of his faith in God, Nehemiah was able to use his misfortune as a stepping stone to triumph. He told the king that he had a good reason to be sad. Given the condition of the city, which he and his people held dear, being in ruins. And he told the king, now listen to this, he told the king what God told him in answer to his prayers. And what did the king do? Well, the king agreed. He said, that's what you need to do. You need to go and rebuild it. And so he sent him to accomplish the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. I would say it probably put a smile on his face. But of course, there was times after this that he didn't have a smile on his face because of the way things went. But certainly, that sadness was taken care of. But another person who had a little sadness that I thought of was a fellow by the name of Elijah. In 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 4 and also verse 10, we find that King Ahab had told his wife, Jezebel, about the way that Elijah had shown the power of God superior to that of the prophets of Baal, and that how he had all of these prophets executed. Now, these prophets of Baal were Jezebel's favorite. She was a big Baal worshiper. And he went out there and killed her prophets. And so the text shows that she threatened Elijah with the same fate. In other words, okay, the way they are is the way you're going to be, dead. She put it in real simple terms. But, of course, Elijah saw that as a threat. And he, to put it in simple terms, ran for his life. We see after he left his servant in Beersheba that he went on out into the wilderness. And there he sat down under a broom tree and asked the Lord to take his life. And in 1 Kings 19:10, this is where he says that he believed that he was the only one left and that they were seeking to take his life as well. Now, summarized all that to get down to this. Elijah was a sad old boy. There's no question about that. He was very sad. But God encouraged Elijah. Look at 1 Kings 19, verses 13 through 18. He said, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Now, keep in mind, Elijah had been zealous for the Lord, and due to the unfaithfulness of God's people and the rejection of the prophets, he believed that it had come to the point where he's the only one left. That's how he felt. But you know, God encouraged him and assured him that he had reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, they weren't right around Elijah at the moment, were they? No. But God said, Elijah, you're not alone. Don't be sad. Don't be discouraged. You are not alone. You know, the devil, using his tactics as he does, sometimes sidelines us by discouragement. That is, he takes us out of the fray and away from the fight for righteousness by causing us to be discouraged. And it's discouragement's on every hand. I mean, there's all kinds of things. If you want to sit down and just get discouraged real good, you can do that, if that's what you dwell on. But the fact of the matter is, God is constantly encouraging us. I don't think there's any more encouraging words than Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. And I'm not going to read every one of these for the sake of time, but I'm going to highlight some of this. In verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Think about that. How can you be sad if God is for us? Who can be against us? And in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? That can't separate us from the love of Christ. It can't happen. In spite of the fact that in all these things that we have to face, we are not discouraged because verse 37 says, we are more than conquerors. Not just conquerors. Not just conquerors. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And then he starts out on it again, verse 38. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that not encouragement? So why should you face that? Maybe you need to read this and think about it. No reason to be sad. No reason to be sad. Over in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 11, find where the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. And remember now, this is in the midst of all the things that Paul had been undergoing. He'd been thrown out of the city, stoned. He'd been dragged out. He'd been whipped and all this. And the Lord says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. That's encouraging, isn't it? And certainly was for him. Of course, he continued there for a year and 6 months teaching God's word. But we need to always keep in mind as we go from day to day that discouragement is one of the most effective tools that the devil has to use as a weapon against mankind. And he'll do it any way he possibly can. So that's all the more reason for us to remember who our rock is in all of this. Who is it that we can hold to and be secure? Well, in Philippians 4:13, I could ask for you to all say at the same time, but I'm not going to. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's encouraging. That's encouraging. But for the sake of time, we better move along. We've got a few more people to talk about. How about David? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 15 through 18. Here, you remember the prophet Nathan had come to David because David sinned with Bathsheba. And even more than that, he sinned by trying to cover it up. But he came to David, and he told David about a fellow who'd been taken someone else's lamb, who just had one, a favorite one that was like a pet. Took it because he wanted to cook it up for his friends who came. And David said, that man has got to be hornswoggled and beat and taken. And Nathan says, David, you are the man. You are the man. Well, after David was convinced of his sin, we find out in this reading that God caused the child that Bathsheba had conceived to become ill. The text tells us that David diligently pled with God for the life of the child and even refused to eat. He fasted. Indeed, he was saddened because his child was ill and the fault was his own. But after 7 days, the child died. And here we find that David chose once again to face life with faith. What do we read here? Well, he became aware of what had happened. He got up, washed his face, changed his clothes, and went to the house of the Lord to worship. What? Did you hear what we told you, David? Your child is dead. Well, yeah, he understood. He understood exactly what he was told. But notice his reasoning here. He went to the house of the Lord to worship. He went home and asked for food. And they asked him and he said, well, here's the story. While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. You know, David showed us the only way to properly face the challenge of the death of a loved one. We are tempted to be overcome by sadness, and we need to realize they've passed on. The spirit has departed from the body and they've passed on. And you can't bring them back. You can't bring them back. The only thing you can do is go to them. That is, you go the same way they went. And David recognized that. And thus, the sadness was no longer a problem. And you know, I think about the statement, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And I think, you know, there's a lot of words of comfort that we can find in the Scriptures with regard to a situation like this. One of the first ones I thought of was Philippians chapter 1. And verse 21, where Paul said over there, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Was Paul being sad there? No. But he's talking about dying. That's right. But see, he realized that while he was alive, he had work to do, he had a job to do. But then when that was done, his dying would be gain to him. It would be gain. Again, in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, John says, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. What? Blessed are the dead? That's right. That's what it says. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They rest from their labors and their works follow them. Well, that makes sense when you look at this in context of what was written over here in the Psalms, Psalm 116 and verse 15, where the psalmist over here tells us, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. See? look at it the way God looks at it. And then you won't be sad. No reason for sadness. Well, let's move on. And let's talk about another biblical character. And that is Hannah. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, we find Hannah was a lady who was extremely sad because she had no children. She had no children. But you know, Hannah found comfort in turning to the Lord with her request. And she didn't cease to pray. Did not cease to pray. Even before her prayer was answered, she still offered her prayers unto the Lord. But you notice in verses 9 through 18 of this text in 1 Samuel 1, as she prayed in bitterness of heart and anguish, she made a vow to God that if He would grant her a son, she would dedicate him in service to the Lord. Now Eli, the high priest, said to her, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of Him." And you know what we find out? That God gave her the desire of her heart. Suppose that made her happy. But you notice she continued in prayer to the Lord and didn't give up. Didn't give up. I think there's a lot to be learned from that. We sometimes give up too easy when it comes to the things that we request of our Father. We need to take the example of Hannah along with many others and pray diligently for these things. But then there's another character by the name of Jonathan that we want to talk about. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Now, Jonathan was Saul's son. Okay? Jonathan and David were like brothers. The scripture says they loved one another like brothers. But Jonathan had become very sad because his father Saul had a desire to kill David. Not only a desire, but he'd been trying to do it. But you know how he conquered his fear? Or his sorrow, I'm sorry. He conquered his sorrow. He conquered his sorrow by proving himself to be a true friend to David. And to stand up for what was right in spite of what his father was doing. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 35 through 42, Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. We have a good lesson in this, I think, about the meaning of real, sincere love. We must learn to practice sincere love. The kind of love that Jesus commanded of us in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Listen to His words, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, we're not just talking about superficial, "I love you, love you, love you." No, that's not what this is talking about. This is the kind of love that the Lord has for us. It's the kind of love that continues even when it is unappreciated. It's the kind of love that is willing to be wronged in order to make someone else benefit by it. Yeah, that's right. It's a kind of love that goes out of its way to show that love to someone else who doesn't even appreciate it. It's agape love. We often call it the commanded love because it is. It is the love that is commanded. Philadelphia, love, brotherly love, is not commanded. It's recommended, but not commanded. The Lord didn't say, I command you to Philadelphia. He said, I command you to agape. And so there may be some that we show love to and have love for that don't requite that love. That doesn't stop the fact that we have to do it. And the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Romans over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, he told them, let love be without hypocrisy. What do you mean by that? Well, don't you look somebody in the face and tell them how much you love them and then turn around and stab them in the back. That's hypocrisy. You show them that you love them. Show them that you love them by the way you treat them, by the way you do for them when they can't do for themselves. You show them you love them. Show them. But we need to move along here. Time's going to get away from us. I still got a few more pages of this notes up here. So let's move on. How about Ahab? Okay. Now, King Ahab, we already touched on him just a little bit. He's a stinker. But old King Ahab got in his mind that he wanted to have a vineyard that was next to his palace that belonged to a fellow named Naboth. And when he tried to get it from Naboth, offered him all kinds of good deals, Naboth said, no, can't do it, King. This is a family plot. It belongs to my lineage, and I just can't turn loose of it. And you know, Ahab got so mad about this that he couldn't even sleep. He got so mad. And it says he was afflicted with sadness. But what was it a result of? His own covetousness. You see, he brought this on himself, didn't he? He brought this on himself. But then the text tells us that Jezebel did evil, as was often the case with Jezebel, did evil on behalf of Ahab in order to make him happy and cheer him up. And she did. She got the vineyard from Naboth. And she did it without thinking about right or wrong or what's fair. Just flat took it out, or took him into a situation where she paid people to say that he had blasphemed the king and God. And they took him out and stoned him. Huh? Took care of that. Took care of that. She killed him, got him out of the way, and then came home and said, Ahab, arise and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. Wow. But you know, that made him happy for a minute. But only for a minute. Only for a minute. Because we find out after this atrocity that God sent Elijah to pronounce judgment on Ahab. Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. And just to put the icing on the cake, he said concerning Jezebel, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Wow. That's pretty stern, isn't it? Pretty stern. No reason for happiness there. Not a bit. But you know, happiness is something that is found from within and not without. In other words, happiness is not dependent on circumstance. You are not happy because everything around you is coming up roses and hunky-dory. I hope that's not too old of a term for y'all. Anyway, you are not happy because of external circumstance. You are happy from within. I brought into into light here, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, because this tells us that not only is our conduct to be without covetousness, which is what we're just talking about, but he says, be content with such things as you have. If you're content with such things as you have, you're never going to be covetous. Never. It won't happen. And then he says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, what may we boldly say? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This sounds so similar to what we read over there in the book of Romans just a few minutes ago. And I think it comes from the same pen, myself. But listen to that. What can man... Why should I be afraid? Why should I ever let sadness come to my face? Well, there's no reason. The Apostle Paul, of course, made it quite clear that he'd learned that lesson. In Philippians 4 and verse 11, he said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. To be content. When he didn't have hardly enough to eat, what good did it do for him to be sad? Well, when he got sad, he was still hungry. He was still hungry. So what did he learn? He learned to be content. He learned to be content. But we move on for the sake of time, grasping every little lesson we can along the way. We move on to the one we call the rich young ruler. We have a lot of reasons to conclude this. He was young, and he was a ruler, and apparently he had great possessions. So that makes him a what? A rich young ruler. All right? I know you're probably thinking, well, I don't read that in my Bible. It doesn't say rich young ruler. No, it just talks about a young man who came to Jesus, okay? But in Matthew chapter 19, 16 through 22, we are, I'm sure most of us familiar here with the account of the man who came to Jesus and asked him, what may I do to have eternal life? Well, what did Jesus tell him? Keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. Well, what else would you do? You're living under the law of Moses. That's what you have to do. Keep the commandments. And the young man said, well, now, Lord, I've done this from my youth up. And Jesus loved him. And he said, well, to Jesus, what do I still lack? You know what Jesus told him? Now, remember, Jesus could see into this young man's heart. He, as you might say, he knew where he was coming from. Okay? He could see into his heart. And he said, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. Why was his face so sad? Why was his face so sad? Well, his face was sad because he was unwilling to comply with what the Lord told him to do, that he might be perfect. He was covetous. He had a lot of wealth and he intended to keep it. And the whole idea of selling what he had, giving it to the poor, was repugnant. And he went away sorrowful. This, of course, introduces another thought to my mind. And that is the importance of us choosing who we are going to serve. That's what this really comes down to with this young man, isn't it? The Lord gave him a choice to make, and he made the wrong choice. Went away sorrowful. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus makes it very clear that you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon here means riches or wealth or possessions. Well, that was the very problem here. Every time I think about choosing who we're going to serve, I have to think about Joshua, back in Joshua 24 and 15. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. The gods which your fathers served that were back on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a reason for happiness. Every one of us need once and for all to decide who or what is truly the Lord of our lives, because nothing but sadness is the result of trying to serve two masters. Nothing but sadness. But we hasten on to a fellow whose name was Simon Peter. In Luke chapter 22, we are reminded here about how Peter boldly proclaimed that even if everyone else left the Lord, he would never leave the Lord. He wouldn't deny him for anything. And then Jesus said, Peter, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. And you know, that was hard for Peter to believe that. That just couldn't happen. In his heart, he really did not believe that could happen. But when the moment of truth came, the text shows us that Peter was filled with intense guilt and sorrow, because he did exactly what the Lord said that he would do. Just exactly. Verse 61 here of chapter 22 in Luke says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly." Who brought that sadness on Peter? Peter did. Peter brought it on himself. But you know, we should feel the same guilt that Peter felt when we deny the Lord. Now, I don't mean that we stand up and say, "I don't believe in God," or "I don't believe in Christ." That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when we fail to stand up for Jesus. We let things be said and things be done without any rebuke whatsoever, knowing that this is not what we should be doing. We should be speaking up and not denying the Lord. And if you look back at that account, that's really what happened to Peter at first, wasn't it? He kind of slipped in there, tried to be unnoticed, tried to slip in there and just kind of take it easy and see what's going to happen with the Lord. Some have thought, well, maybe Peter thought he'd seen the Lord escape before. Maybe he thought that sooner or later in all this thing, he's going to escape again. But it didn't happen. And then Peter got put on the spot. And he had his chance to stand up as he said he would. But instead, what did he do? He denied him not just once, not just twice, but three times. And he did it with an oath. He cursed and swore, it says. We need to feel that same guilt. But not, however, to the point of wallowing in guilt. That's not productive. And Peter knew it wasn't productive either. We need to turn back to him with repentance and produce fruit that is worthy of repentance. Listen to the Lord, "Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance." We find this throughout the dealings of man with God. Don't just tell me you repent. Don't just say you're sorry. Show me. Show me. The fact of the matter is that we will face many sadnesses in our life. As we look at some of the ones we talked about in the introduction to the lesson this afternoon, some of these are going to be of our own doing. We're going to bring them on ourselves. Some of them will be inflicted upon us by others. But you know, whenever we're faced with these things, we need to stop and think about such things as the words of wisdom that the preacher wrote in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 3 and 4. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. There's some really powerful words in that. Really powerful words. You say, well, I thought we should rejoice in the Lord and rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, Peter, or Paul said. That's right. But you know, to know the salvation which is only found in Jesus Christ is the greatest source of joy that you can ever have. Did you know that? There is nothing that even comes close to it. Nothing. When you hear the words of our Lord saying in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord is calling you. You're sad. You feel like everything's coming down on top of you. Come on. I can help you. Come on. He's calling. And you say, well, what does he want from me? Well, according to what he told his apostles when he sent them out to preach the gospel, he told them to go out there and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. What is the greatest source of joy that you can imagine? Every stinking, filthy sin you have ever committed in your miserable life, forgiven. I don't mean pushed aside. I don't mean put on hold. Forgiven, as if it never existed. Now, is that reason for rejoicing? Is that reason for joy inexpressible? Absolutely it is. But even beyond that, to know that once this has taken place and you have started following the Lord Jesus in your life, if you stumble, yea, if you fall, you have an avenue whereby you can still be forgiven. And that is by coming to your Father in prayer, confessing your sin to Him, and asking for His forgiveness, and knowing assuredly that when He sees repentance in our hearts and the fruits of repentance in our lives, the slate's clean again. Is that reason for joy? No matter what life throws your way, you have this assurance. You have this assurance. The greatest source of joy is salvation in Jesus Christ.